your love. So show us how this truth, hard and scary as it is, doesn't destroy us, but the lies that bind us and separate us from one another and the life you created us for. God, let your spirit fall upon our hearts and give us understanding so that your words can set us free. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So if you had lived back in the day and you found yourself opposed to the guy who walked around casting out demons and making the blind see and the deaf hear, the guy who raised the dead and multiplied loaves and fishes to feed the crowd, the guy who turned water into wine, the guy who literally walked on water. If you found yourself against that guy, what would your talking points be? How do you convince people to be with you and against Jesus? What would your opposition research be? Well, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they found a way. They said, you got to get away from that guy because he breaks God's law. He ignores the Torah. He blasphemes God by rewriting the law to suit himself and his habits. He puts his words in the place of God's words. Jesus, you can't trust him. You better not go near him. Don't listen to him. Jesus has come to abolish God's law and the prophets. That is an effective attack ad. And so the Sermon on the Mount begins with Jesus' answer. He says, I have not come to set aside any part of God's covenant, not the Torah, which you call law, but is really God's gift to you so that you would know how to find life in the promised land, and not to set aside the prophets either, who were sent by God to call you back joyfully to life out of death, a life that God had given you so that you might be a light to all the nations and break the curse of Eden. Jesus says, my teaching, my words fulfill the law. Because your religious teachers, your scribes and your Pharisees, they have taught you that the law is to test you and used it to control you. But I am here to tell you that God's word gives you abundant life. Your teachers are determined to teach you to use the law as a tool of judgment to determine who is worthy and who is not. But I am showing you that the law gives us access to God's excellence, not our own. Jesus is saying, your whole lives, you've been taught to use God's words, but in the wrong way. You've been using God's word to separate yourself from your neighbor, from your community, even from God Almighty. I did the thing, God, now leave me alone. But Jesus says, I am here to show you a more excellent way. I'm not here to set the law aside or to abolish it. I am here to rightly interpret it for you, to explain it to you, because your whole lives you have been straining to be as good as your teachers, sitting above and perfect and safe and looking down on everybody else in disgust. But I am here, Jesus says, to show you a righteousness that is so much greater than theirs. Jesus calls it a surpassing righteousness, a way to live in God's words that isn't about labeling behavior evil and hating it and casting the people down and out. I'm here to show you a higher, surpassing righteousness, Jesus says. And that's a way of walking in the law so that your faithfulness lifts up others, so that your faithfulness blesses and strengthens and safeguards and shelters your neighbors, a more excellent way of practicing righteousness that won't separate you from other people, but will bind you to them in life-giving, life-changing love. If you want to know what Jesus thinks of the Torah, of the Old Testament law, you have to listen to his words, but you have to watch his life, because that is what faithfulness looks like. A more excellent way of living for the sake of others, to bless, not curse, the unrighteous. Later on in this gospel, Jesus is going to walk into the temple and everybody is worshiping and honoring God, and Jesus is going to interrupt that sacred moment. He's going to overturn and disrupt the ordinary accepted customs and culture of religion. He's going to turn the tables. He's going to make a whip. He's going to kick some people out of there, the holy profiteers who are making money off of God's law and God's name. And he is going to speak judgment and say, you have turned my father's house into a den of robbers, a house of prayer into a house of commerce, and it does not belong to you, so I'm taking it back. And what Jesus does later in the temple, he does here for the Torah. This law doesn't belong to you or your teachers. I'm taking it back. These sacred words, they are ways of life. They belong to God, and you are living them wrong. Jesus says, I'm not here to show you a new way or another way, but a more excellent way. And let me just tell you, this is not about the Jewish people not being faithful. This is about religious people not being faithful. And if Jesus walked into our sanctuary, if he walked into 99.9% of other sanctuaries, and if we were willing to listen to him, then he would turn over and destroy our sacred understanding of the words of God we treasure most or ignore most, because we are certain that we know best. And Jesus would tell us true things that would offend and alienate us if we were more attached to our righteousness than to God's. Because here's the truth. We are not called to worship the words in the Bible or our understanding of them. We were made to worship the living God who gave them to us. And if we choose to worship the words on the page, that's really convenient for us because they are inert and they're flat on the page, and we can interpret them and twist them and pervert them to make them mean almost anything we decide to make them mean to suit us. And we'll just say, this is God's word. And then we puzzle out a meaning to suit ourselves, a meaning that will support and affirm our status quo and our self-deception that we are good people and sin is somebody else's problem, that God is well pleased with every aspect of our lives. And there's no need for us to change or sacrifice or do anything except those things which happen to be in our own self-determined self-interest. We interpret the law so that hard things are for other people and mercy and grace are for us. Christians aren't perfect. They're only forgiven, say our bumper stickers. We decide what the words mean. And so then we become our own God. And Jesus shows up and says, nah, I'm going to show you what these words really look like. I'm going to demonstrate for you in my living and in my dying what righteousness, what covenant faithfulness really looks like. And here's what you need to understand. When I am here, the kingdom of heaven is right here, right now, where I am. And if you can't learn to do better than your religious experts, than your authority figures, then you're not going to be a part of it. Jesus says, I didn't come to set aside one single one of God's truths. I came to fulfill them, and I am showing you and calling you and, praise God, equipping you to live with surpassing righteousness. It is a different way of living, and it will not involve sanctimonious versions of the status quo where you do everything that your neighbor does and pretend that sin isn't a factor in your life because you've been made perfect in Jesus and holier than everyone else. So perfect, in fact, that you don't need Jesus anymore. But God does want your help in ranking everyone else's sin. No. A surpassing righteousness, which involves first letting Jesus heal our own spiritual blindness. And accepting that we were wrong and we need our sight restored and we need to renew our minds daily in the life of Christ and in his words. And we need to walk in our transformed understanding and allow God to leverage our weaknesses so that the glory of the Lord is revealed. Okay, that all sounds good, but what does that mean? So Jesus goes about it in this section. He says, gives six examples of this higher righteousness that he's talking about. And I skipped up over a couple of verses, but just to make sure I'm not getting away with it. And it starts out by saying, you thought the law just said, don't murder. As long as you don't murder, you kept the law, gold star to you. But Jesus says, I am telling you that if you are angry and in your anger say, raka, which means empty head, or you fool, then you are in danger of hellfire. Jesus is saying, if you thought the law was just about not killing somebody's body, then you have misunderstood, because it is God's intention that we live fully reconciled with God and with one another. And that is not that we are not even okay with killing a relationship by holding a grudge, that we are not a people who are okay with shaming or excluding or nursing our superiority complex or hate in our hearts to separate us from other people and letting our righteousness make us proud to be against somebody else. Jesus says, if that's you, you're not living in covenant faithfulness, even though you haven't killed somebody. And Jesus goes further and he says, if you're worshiping God and you're walking up to the altar because you want to give God a gift, so you're putting your sacrifice on the altar, and in that moment you remember, and by you remember, I mean the Holy Spirit reminds you that you hate your brother or your sister, and you think, well, who cares? I'm right. They're wrong. Besides, I'm busy worshiping Almighty Righteous God, and I'm giving God a gift. Jesus says, leave your gift. Leave the sanctuary. Because that's not what God wants. What God wants is the righteousness among his children that leads them to heal, to bless, and to reconcile with one another. If you want to bless God, don't do it with a ritual of sanctimoniousness. Go and try to make it right with your brother. That's the gift that God wants. That is the surpassing righteousness. But if you just want to look righteous like the Pharisees, then go on up there and leave your gift on the altar. The old thinking says, I didn't kill him, I'm good. The way of surpassing righteousness says, I am called to work for healing and wholeness. And church, let's be honest, that's not our way, but it is God's way. And if you don't believe me, then look at the life and death of Jesus, who did not sit up in heaven and think, I didn't smite him today, so I'm good. God left the glory of heaven, and Jesus left the glory of heaven and perfect union with God and came down and leveraged his own righteousness, not against us, but for us on our behalf. And that's why God says to Jesus in the moment of baptism, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. This is what righteousness looks like. So let's get to it. Lust. The old understanding of the law says, don't commit adultery with somebody else's wife. That's righteousness. That's as good as it gets. But I'm telling you, says Jesus, that if you lust after a woman in your heart, then you are already in sin. The old understanding of the law says, as long as you don't take his wife, you have excelled in righteousness. But Jesus says, if you have lusted after a woman, you have already violated her and dehumanized her in your heart, which means that your humanity is at risk. What does that even mean? Like we told the kids, lust is when you see another human being created in the image of God as an object or a thing that you desire to consume or control. And if your desire is to use a person like a thing, even if you don't act on it, then by seeing that person as an object, you are already dangerously separated from them, from God, and from your own created self. You have already aligned yourself in your heart with the powers and principalities that rule in this world and seek to kill and destroy life. Jesus says, if you lust in your heart, you're lost. And notice, contrary to the vast majority of Christian culture, notice that Jesus does not hold the woman responsible for the man's lust. He doesn't say, woman, if he lusts after you, then you have caused him to stumble because you have not guarded his eyes. So please put a veil over your face and cover your shoulders and put a sack on and repent for having caused him to sin. Jesus says, if the man sees the woman as an object to be used or devoured, the problem isn't with her or her clothes. It is with his depraved mind. If the man is fantasizing about using her sexually, that is not the woman's fault for having the body that God created her to have. It is the man's idolatry that is sin. And I am using the traditional language in scripture of male and female, but y'all are all smart enough to know that it works all the ways. just like in the first saying where we find out it's not about murdering with our hands, it's about failing to seek healing, forgiveness, and wholeness with our brothers or sisters, even when they've wronged us. This, we find out here that if the man is just thinking, well, I didn't have sex with anyone else's wife today, so congratulations to me, I'm righteous, but I still lust after women in my hearts because I'm a red-blooded male and that's how God made me. No. Jesus says, God made you human to see the sacred and rejoice and share in the made in the image of God humanity of all other humans, even humans of the other gender or and gender fluid. It doesn't matter. God made men to see women and women to see men and men to see other men and women to see other women, not as objects to be used or excluded or feared, but as humans who were given to us as gifts to save us from the curse of being alone. We have been given to one another as gifts so that we might know one another as sacred humans, as friends, as neighbors, as brothers, as sisters. And when we see other people as objects to be used, then we are alone, even in the midst of our families, our workplaces, our friendships, our churches, our nations. Jesus says, if you are just congratulating yourselves on not having sex, on not violating a body, but you're totally comfortable seeing women as objects to be used, then you are lost, and you're the worst kind of lost because you think you're found. At least the adulterer knows he's a sinner, but the luster is proud of his restraint. And the best case scenario for him is to be forever unreconciled with the women in his life who were created to be his neighbors, his friends, his teachers, his sisters. And lust, by the way, is not limited to sex. Anytime we cherish an illusion that people, that some people are less than fully human, that some people are meant to function as objects in our lives, then we are lusting. When we see other people as threats to be destroyed in war, that is lust. When we see other people as labor to be exploited, that is lust. When we see other humans as objects to be controlled, that is lust. When people traveled from one continent to another continent and grabbed other people in chains to use them as human machines, that was lust. Anytime we use people, and we often do, for power, for safety, for money, for control, that is lust. And Jesus says, if your eye is causing you to stumble, to fall into any kind of lust, then it's better to gouge it out and throw it away. And if your right hand is causing you to stumble, then it is better for you to cut it off and throw it away, because it is better to be in the kingdom, blind and maimed, than to have a whole body, but be on the outside in enmity with one another. It makes don't have sex or you'll die seem kind of tame, right? But Jesus isn't telling us to do this to punish ourselves. This is hyperbole, but he is telling us something true. He's telling us that we are more broken and limited with whole bodies and poisoned hearts than with broken bodies and pure hearts. And it is interesting to note that we recoil in horror at the thought experiment that Jesus is running here about violating our bodies, but we find it totally normal to say and think whatever we want about other people's bodies. So we say, Jesus, how could you say that about my body? But what I say or think about other people, that's just normal. That's just natural. These are just my thoughts, my rights. They aren't hurting anybody. Jesus is saying the way you see people matters. And your actions grow out of your desires. And you will never be able to be part of the beloved community if you see some of your sisters and brothers as less human, less worthy of honor, of love, of forgiveness, of dignity than you are. Jesus says again and again and again, our actions flow from our hearts. And if we allow the powers and principalities, the poison culture we live in, to teach us that our disordered desires are normal and natural, and so we nurture, even celebrate, our poisoned hearts, and that's what lust is in all of its forms, our poisoned hearts, then our actions that grow out of those hearts, even if they are condoned, excused, or exalted by our culture, they are going to be destructive. And they won't be the ways of the kingdom. And our actions will separate us and alienate us from one another. And Jesus came to show us a more excellent way. And church, it's not a new way. It's not a different way. It's the way we find in Psalm 133 when God declares how good and pleasant it is when brothers and sisters live together in unity. And then goes on to describe that that is the most sacred thing that could ever exist. When we live together in unity, in full humanity, not in fear, not in enmity, not in transactional relationships, not in hierarchical separation, but in unity. Because we were made for one another. We were made to bless, to encourage, to support, and to strengthen one another. And in Jesus Christ, his words, his life, his death, and his resurrection, we find the vision and the power to live in that more excellent way. Church, let us pray. Holy and loving God, we cannot even begin to imagine how we would live if we were fully aware of the glory and the sanctity of every human life. God, teach us that we are not threats to be neutralized, that you don't call us to take sides against one another, that we were never meant to need protection from our brothers, from our sisters. God, teach us your more excellent way. And then, God, give us a desire not to hoard it for ourselves, but to share it with your broken and beloved world. God, resurrect us in the life of Jesus, and then send us out to be light, to be salt in your world. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Hallelujah. Amen. This church, let us stand and let us sing ourselves home.